At the age of 14, he ran away from home and he fought in the French and Indian War. At the outbreak of the Revolutionary War, he joined the American Army and was a colonel. And in 1775, he shared the command with Ethan Allen in the capture of Ticonderoga. Later, he led 1,000 men into Canada, where he fought the Battle of Quebec. His courage in the battle won him a promotion to Brigadier General. But after that, something went wrong. Thoughts of compromise ate away at his patriotic zeal. Soon, the unthinkable happened. He offered his services to the British, and in 1780, he devised a plan to surrender West Point to British control. Do you know of whom I speak? Benedict Arnold. Today, more than two centuries later, instead of being remembered as a national hero, Benedict Arnold is synonymous with traitor. You know, there are a few things in this world that are tragic as being betrayed by a friend. The two passages that we're going to look at tonight, they're very tragic, and I know they're familiar to most of you. And tonight we're going to look at two narratives, one of betrayal and the other one of denial. Two disloyalties here, but with one, there was forgiveness and restoration. Before we take a look at the first passage, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's just pray. Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for your words. And Lord, I pray that we don't get lost in the narrative here of just how familiar we are with it. I pray, Lord, that we would really see you and your grace and your mercy and the great God that you are. God, I pray that as we look at these words that you have preserved for us, that you would apply them to our hearts and that we would be changed. For your glory and by your grace, we ask these things. We pray in Christ's name. Let's take a look at the first narrative. We're going to look at verses 47 through 53. It says, while he, Jesus, was speaking, so you got to remember, they're in the garden right now. While he, Jesus, was speaking, behold, a crowd came, and one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them. And he approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? When those who were around him saw that was going to happen, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, stop, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and the elders who had come against him, have you come out with swords and clubs and as you would against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this hour and the power of your darkness are yours. And as we take a look at this first narrative, I think it's just best to break down all the characters who are part of this. And so we're going to look at the crowd. We're going to look at the traitor. We're going to look at the disciples. And in the second narrative, we'll take a look at the denier. But just a quick reminder of where we're at. Jesus had just finished celebrating the Passover meal with his disciples. Judas left that meal to make the last-minute arrangements of his betrayal. It's around midnight on Thursday night, or it's very early Friday morning. They're in the garden. Jesus is with his disciples, but obviously Judas is not there with them. They were to be praying, but they fell asleep, and Jesus awakes them and rebukes them. If you look back at verse 46, we covered last time we were together, Jesus says to his disciples, why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation. And so verse 47, while he was still speaking, behold, a crowd came. Point number one on your outline, the arrival of the crowd. The arrival of the crowd. What's fun about studying these passages, these narratives, is when you use all the Gospels, because it gives you a bigger picture, a better idea of what's going on. Luke does not give us much information about who is all in this crowd. You know, the word crowd means multitude here, so it's a multitude of people. Down in verse 52, it tells us that the chief priests and the officers of the temple and the elders were there, okay? As we compare this narrative to the other Gospels, we learn more. From Mark's Gospel, we learn that the crowd consisted of people with swords and clubs, okay? And they were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And so it was really the religious leaders who organized this mob. Okay, this mob consisted of members also of the temple police. In John's Gospel, it tells us that there's a Roman cohort that was also there. Now, we need to understand, what does that mean? Okay, what's in a cohort? How many's there? Well, a full auxiliary Roman cohort had the potential of strength of 1,000 men. Usually, however, in practice, a cohort normally numbered about 600 men, and it could be as few as 200. But most commentators, most Bible scholars would say that there's around 600 people coming to the garden to arrest Jesus this night. Now, stop and think about it. If you've been in our new church, that lower section of our new worship center, where's Dusty? There you are. Do you happen to know how many? In the lower section, about 475. So fill that up, and then you've got to overflow to some of the upper section. That kind of gives you a mindset of what 600 people would look like, okay? And so there's about 600 people who are coming, okay, to arrest Jesus. Everything is in its place. Pilate's agreed to all this. The commanders have agreed. The soldiers must obey. The chief priests are there. The scribes are there. The elders are there. The Pharisees are there. And the temple police are there. And they all come for one man. Now, I want you to stop and think about it. This crowd is made up of people who were not welcoming the Son of God as their long-awaited Messiah. They were vigilantes. They were soldiers who were coming to capture Jesus with the intent to arrest him, but with the further intent to murder him, to kill him. He committed no crime. There was no reason to arrest him. He didn't commit a crime against God. He didn't commit a crime against Judaism. He didn't commit a crime against Caesar. But this was a mob that came to kill. You know, what's tragic about this is that I'm sure that there were some in this crowd who, even though on this night they were seeking to kill him, I bet earlier in the week they were part of the crowd that were shouting his praises and singing, "Hosanna, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." So that's who was coming. That's part of this narrative. So we turn from the crowd now to the traitor. Point two, the kiss of the traitor. The kiss of the traitor. Verse 47. So while Jesus was speaking, behold, a crowd came, and one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them, and he approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" And so Jesus is in the midst of rebuking his 11 disciples for not praying, for falling asleep, and not keeping watch, not being alert. In the midst of this rebuke, the multitude of this people, they come upon the scene and they interrupt Jesus. And knowing that all scripture is breathed out by the mouth of God, what I think is very gracious here is how Judas is described. He's just referred in this passage as one of the 12. One of the 12. Let me ask you this. What words would you use to describe someone who betrays the trust of a friend? traitor. Betrayer. Enemy. Coward. Appreciate your honesty. Lousy jerk face. Yes. That's 21st century vernacular, right? Yeah, we can think of other words that we would use to describe someone who commits that act. And these are very gracious words. I did a word search in the New Testament. Well, basically, yeah, it was just for the New Testament, but basically the Gospels. And I just typed in Judas because I wanted to find all the places where Judas, all the verses where the name Judas would appear. And by doing this word search, I came up with the three different ways that Judas is referred to. He's referred to as Judas, one of the 12, like here. He's referred to as Judas Iscariot, his last name. I didn't realize they had first and last, I guess. Yeah. And then Judas, the one betraying him. And I think of, as I just think about how he's described in the ever-living, truthful Word of God. Those are some very gracious words that he's referred to as. Don't you think? And when Christians around the world remember the name Judas, there really is no anger there. There's no vengeance there. There's sorrow and sadness. Because you recognize his decisions now, in this point in time, He is suffering the wrath of God. And that's why there's sorrow and sadness. You know, as we've studied this gospel, we've already noted the unique privilege that Judas had being numbered among the 12. You know, he had the same honor, the same immeasurable opportunity to walk with the living, incarnate Son of God. He will forever be remembered for one who chose not to believe. For one who chose not to repent of his sins. Causes me to wonder how many people who hear the Word of God day in and day out, Sunday or Wednesday, even people in our assembly at our church, as big as it is, who hear the Word of God, it's faithfully taught, and yet will choose to walk away, and then they'll be remembered for choosing not to believe, for choosing not to repent. You know, there could be some here tonight who could give us the specific points of the gospel, but yet has not even submitted their own lives to it. That is a tragic life. We read in Matthew's account after leaving the Passover celebration that Judas went directly to the religious leaders. He had already made the deal. He'd already, you know, secured this days prior. But he went during the celebration of the Passover, and he just wanted to basically secure it. He told them that he would deliver Jesus. They've already negotiated the price by this time. Now it was time for him to fulfill his promise. You know, Judas, we are told, is possessed by Satan. But he also did it because he was pressed by his own greed. But we need to understand here, in the midst of all this, that Judas is really fulfilling a divine purpose. It was planned from the beginning of time that one would betray the Savior. Judas is fulfilling God's eternal plan to crush the Savior, and everything is happening according to God's timetable and according to the way God planned it out. Now, the purpose of Judas's kiss or his embrace was to help the Roman soldiers identify and arrest the right person. It was dark, okay? They had torches, but it was very dark out. Let me ask you this. What does an embrace between two people usually represent? What does it mean?
Friendship,
fondness, closeness, trust, love. I did a study, and in ancient times, inferiors would kiss the back of the hand of the one who was greater. If you were a slave, you would have kissed the master's foot, okay? But however, to embrace someone or to kiss them on the cheek, it's a sign of close intimacy. It's a sign of warm affection between equals. John MacArthur said it this way. He says, "It was the mark, not of gratitude, not of homage, but it is the mark of selfless love and affection." MacArthur went on to say, he says, "And so this kiss, the one by Judas, is the most ugly act of treachery because of what it represents." Judas could not have chosen a more despicable way to identify Jesus to those who were coming to arrest him. Proverbs 27:6 says, "Deceitful are the kisses of an enemy." And that's what Judas did here. I need for you to turn to Mark's account, because I want you to look at that. Turn to Mark chapter 14, verse 43. But Jesus knew that all this was going to come down this way. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, verse 43. It says, "Immediately while Jesus was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs who were from the chief priests and scribes and the elders. Now he who was betraying him had given them a signal saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him and lead him away under guard. And after coming," verse 45, "Judas immediately went to him saying, Rabbi, and kissed him." In the Greek, that phrase there, that he came to him and that he kissed him, it carries the connotation or the idea that Jesus came up to Jesus and he embraced him and he did not let go. And he kept kissing him. And he was holding on to him so that the Roman soldiers had enough time to get there to arrest him. Verse 46 says that they laid hands on him and seized him. Turn back to our passage in Luke. So in this narrative, we have the arrival of the crowd. We have the kiss of the traitor. And next we have the rebuke of the disciples. The rebuke of the disciples. Beginning in verse 49. He says, "When those who were around him saw that was going to happen, they said, Lord, shall we strike with a sword? And one of them," and we know that to be Peter, if you look at some of the other accounts, the gospel accounts, it was Peter who struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. In verse 51, "Jesus answered and said, stop, none of this. And he touched his ear and healed him." Now, you got to stop and think for a minute. You should just take that into context and you think how foolish for them to react this way. But the more that I studied, the more I thought it was a reasonable response. This response from the disciples, it was a collective response, the way it's written here. And I think it's very reasonable. And the reason I think it's reasonable, I need you to go back and look at verses 36, 37, and 38. In fact, would someone be so willing to read 36, 37, and 38 for us loud? Okay, thank you. All they're really asking at this time is they're just asking, "Christ, is this the time we pull out our swords?" You know? Okay? And I also think this is a reasonable response, because if you look at John's gospel and how he writes what goes on, it kind of puts all the pieces together. I need for you to turn to John 18. John 18. And I I want you to know that if we were there, if we were Christ's disciples, I think we would have reacted the same way, especially what we read here in John. John 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron. There was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and the officers of the chief priests and the Pharisees, they came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him, so Jesus knew this all. So he knew that the kiss was coming. He knew that he was about to be arrested. He knew what was going on. Jesus didn't run. He didn't hide. He just steps out. Look at, keep reading. And Jesus says to them, "Whom do you seek?" Verse 5. They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." And look at this. He said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. Verse 6. So when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. These 600 people, okay? When I was working in youth ministry, we used to do this little thing called going on a bear hunt. And you get all these people, you get all these middle school kids to line up here, and you do all these actions. And then they're so close to together, and you go through this scenario of going through a bear hunt. And then you just kind of push the first one, and they're so close, they just fall down like dominoes, okay? It's one of those fun things you can do with middle school kids, okay? All right? But can you imagine what's going on here? There are 600 people here, and Jesus says, "Whom do you speak?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazarene." And he says, "I am he." And they all, by the power of God and the power of his word, fall back. When Jesus says, "I am he," he's saying, "I am that I am." And they all fell to the ground. Okay? Now, if you were a disciple and that happened, I'd be pulling out my sword, you know, because I've got Jesus on my side. And I think that's what they were doing here. They were courageous because they're being reminded once again that Jesus has power over all things, even his own arrest and his death, ultimately. Look what he says in verse 7 in John's gospel. He says, "Therefore again, he asked them, 'Whom do you seek?' And they said, 'Jesus the Nazarene.'" And look what he says in verse 8. Jesus answered and he says, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way." Here in the midst of his arrest, at the very moment that the reason that Jesus came was to die on the cross. And as this point in time in his life is coming to this reason why he came, he still shows his concern for those who were his. He wanted them to be protected. All right. So in this passage so far, we looked at the arrival of the crowd. You can go back to Luke. We looked at the kiss of the traitor, and now we've just seen the rebuke of the disciples. And then next, we're going to see the words of the denier. The words of the denier. 54 through 65. Having arrested him, Jesus, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. But Peter was following at a distance. After they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them, and a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, "This man was with him too." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." A little later, another saw him and said, "You are one of them too." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, "Certainly, this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean too." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him. They blindfolded him, and they were asking him, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who hit you?" And they were saying many things against him, blaspheming. You know, there's no story of our Lord's dealings with his disciple that is so low, and at the same time, so high as this one. There's no story so tragic, and yet at the same time, hopeful. The story of Peter's denial reveals certainty, Peter's weakness, but it also reveals the strength of our Lord and Savior. It's Peter at his greatest moment of failure, the failure in his confessed love for his Christ. But it's also Christ at his greatest moment of triumph in his love towards Peter. And if you stop and think about it for a minute, Peter's story could be, in reality, our story. For those of us who know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, all of us who belong to Christ, we understand what it means to stumble. We understand what it means to be overcome by temptation. You know, all of us who are genuine believers understand what it means to fall and to reject Christ by our sin. It's a story of disappointment. It's a humbling story. But yet in the end, it's a really thrilling story of restoration. 1 Corinthians 10:12 warns us and says, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." 1 Corinthians 10:12. Let me ask you this. When they went to the garden, Jesus asked them to be praying, and to be praying for what? Yeah, that they would not enter in temptation. You know, never are we in a more vulnerable position when we think that we're not in a vulnerable position. Does that make sense? We are most vulnerable when we think that we're not vulnerable. And this story really doesn't start here. It starts early Friday evening, really Friday morning. That's when the subplot begins. It's because, I take that back, it doesn't start here during this time, but Thursday evening. If you go back to verse 31 of Luke 22:31, this is when Peter is rebuked by Jesus. You always know when Jesus is rebuking Peter because he doesn't call him Peter. He calls him Simon, his old name. He says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, look at this, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." And then that's when he goes on and Peter, you know, gets very bold and says, "I'm ready to go to prison with you. I'm ready to die with you." And Jesus says in verse 34, he says, "Peter, the rooster's going to crow, and you're going to deny me three times before that happens." But I want you to look at verse 32. He says, "When once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Those have got to be encouraging words that are ringing in Peter's ears. Jesus knew that he was going to fail, but Jesus also knows that Peter's going to be restored. He's going to turn from his sin. And when he turns from his sin, he needs to strengthen those who have the same faith as he does. this is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we can be restored into fellowship with him, and we can come alongside the body of Christ and encourage them. And it's a gracious work of God in our lives. Look again at verse 61. Look at verse 61. You know, Peter denies Christ for the third time, and then the rooster crows. And look at verse 61. Immediately, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. They made eye contact. And Peter at that time remembered what the Lord was told him. I think this is the most compelling sentence of this story. Can you imagine at this moment what it must have been like for Peter? You know, Peter would have seen Jesus, Jesus's face would have been probably battered and bruised by now because of the punching. But put yourself in Peter's position here. What emotions do you think are flooding his heart right now after his third denial, and then he catches the eye of his Savior? Shame, guilt, regret. What's that? Intense sorrow. Shock. How could the Lord ever forgive me? How could the Lord ever love me? How could all those promises that God has given me through his word be something that would be true of my life? I need for you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. The first part of Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul is rehearsing for us the gospel. And look what he says. He says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also you stand. And then he goes on and rehearses the gospel for us. He says, this is how you're saved. He says, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, for I deliver to you as first importance that I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And then he goes on and he says, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Now look at this, verse 5. And that he appeared to Cephas, which we know as Peter. And then, it goes on to say, then to the 12. So verse 5 tells us that our Savior appeared to Peter first, and then after he appeared to Peter, it was to the other disciples. Why? Why do you think that there's this private meeting between Jesus, the resurrected Lord, and Peter? What are your thoughts?
Possibly that Peter
needed
personal reconciliation.
Yeah. Yeah. We're not told why. We're not told why. Why he appeared to Peter first and why it was separate from the rest, but I believe that's what it was for. I think because Peter's great remorse of having denied his Lord, and because the role as a leader of the apostles, because Jesus said, Peter, it's you upon this rock that I will build my church. In going to Peter first, Jesus emphasized his grace. Peter had forsaken the Lord, but the Lord had not forsaken him. You know, Christ did not appear to Peter first because Peter deserved to see Jesus the most, but perhaps because Peter needed to see Jesus the most. And, in reality, all the disciples denied Jesus. Because what happened in the garden? They all fled. They all left Jesus. They all denied him. I need for you to take your Bibles now and turn to John chapter 21. John chapter 21. Verse 2, Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana of Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two of the others of his disciples were together. So they're just hanging out. They're waiting. They're trying to figure out, what do we do now? We know that Jesus is alive, but, you know, what do we do? Simon Peter, I love him. Verse 3, I'm going fishing, you know? We don't know the reason. He's just like, that's all I know. That's all I know. And so the rest of them said, well, we'll come too, you know? So they come, they get in the boat, they caught nothing. And then when the day was breaking, verse 4, Jesus stood on the beach, and yet his disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And so Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? Or says, do you not have any fish, do you? And they answered, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch. And so they do that. Verse 7, therefore the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it's the Lord. And so when Simon Peter heard that, it was the Lord. He put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. Now drop down to verse 15. Guys, I know this is a familiar passage for most of you. In verse 15, he says, so when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my lambs. And in verse 16, he said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, shepherd my sheep. And he said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, tend my lambs. Now, time's not going to get us to break this passage apart and get into the nuances and the words that are used here for love. But my question to you is this. If Jesus had a private meeting with Peter, and it was for personal restoration at that private meeting, why is Jesus confronting him once again here? What's that? Yeah, public confession, public restoration. You see, Peter's denial, it was a public denial. The public was aware. And so Peter needed to be publicly restored. The other disciples needed to hear Peter's reaffirmation of his love for his Lord. And they needed to see Christ recommission Peter as to the leader of the apostles. If the other disciples, if the other apostles were going to be loyal to Peter and follow him, they needed to see that Christ was recommissioning him as part of the as an apostle. Let's move to some personal application, okay, of these two different passages. You know, we've looked at different characters involved in both of these narratives, but really we can boil them down to the characteristics of everyone not only involved in these narratives, but everyone who's ever lived. We can narrow them down to two distinct groups. Everyone in this room has denied and betrayed our Lord Jesus Christ. So we are either a Judas or we are a Peter. Judas' betrayal of our Lord is tragic. When a friend betrays a friend, it's heartbreaking. But what makes this tragic is not the sin of betrayal, but it's the lack of repentance when forgiveness is offered. I need for you to turn to Matthew's account of Judas's life. Matthew 27. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 5, or verse 1, he says, now when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. Verse 2, they bound him, they led him away, and delivered him to Pilate, the governor. Then, when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, look at this, guys, he felt remorse. And he returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? See to that yourself. In verse 5, this is amazing. Verse 5, he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed, and he went away and, look at this, he sought out Jesus and repented of his sins. It's not what it says, does it? He hanged himself. He realized he sinned, and yet he chose not to repent. He chose not to seek the forgiveness that would have been his in Christ. He was remorseful over his sin, but that didn't save him. When a person understands he's a sinner, Satan would like to bring that person to a point of despair so that he plunges himself into the eternal judgment of God. But our Lord seeks to bring a soul to the point of despair so that he cries out for forgiveness and mercy and he finds heaven. Judas faced the corruption of his own flesh. He sees the sin and he feels the pain that it brought his Lord. But he responds by running away from the forgiveness that the Lord had to offer. And forever, he is suffering the eternal wrath of God. But on the other hand, Peter, he faces the corruption of his own flesh. He faces his own weaknesses, and he feels the pain that it brought on to his Lord, but he responds by crying out for pardon, and he receives it. You know, I love to study the life of Peter. You know, we see his life in the Gospels. We see his life in the book of Acts. We even see his life in the epistles that he's written. When we study the life of Peter, we have this privilege of witnessing a transforming work of the grace of God into the person who denied his Lord and yet was restored because of repentance. Peter would be the first to tell anyone that his transformed life was of grace and mercy by God. I need for you to turn to 1 Peter. It's the last place we'll turn, and we'll close here. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. I know these words are familiar to you, but as we read them, I want you to be reminded that these words are from the one who denied his Lord, but he's been restored now by the grace and mercy of his God. And so when you read these words with me, I want you to see a man who is totally dependent on his Savior for his salvation, and he's confident, not in his own ability to be saved, but his confidence comes in the work and person of Jesus Christ. Look what he says here in verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And then he goes on, he says, "to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." And then he says this, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to the result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you've not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but you believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." Everyone in this room is either a Judas or a Peter, if you're a Judas, I beg you on the behalf of Christ, trust in the forgiveness that God offers you through Jesus Christ and be transformed into a Peter. Heavenly Father, we thank you for, again, a familiar passage that we've read many times in our lives. But I pray, Lord, that again, that you would do a work in our hearts and that we would look at your words. And just as you were able to transform the life of Peter, one who denied you, you can also transform our lives. And so for those individuals here tonight who do not know you, Lord, I pray by your grace that you would grab a hold of their heart. And I pray that by your power that you would allow them to repent and that you would bring them to Christ. And then for those who do know you, Lord, I don't know what's going on in their life, but I pray that you would help them to let go of the sin that so easily entangles them and that they would be restored and that they would be refreshed in their walk with you. And then, God, I pray for those who are in here who do know you and who love you and who are walking with you, might they be encouraged and challenged as well. And they give you the praise for the transformation of the life that you've given them in Christ. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.